In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Mary's response to Gabriel is perhaps only rivaled by Abraham's offering of his son Isaac across the millennia of the church. It's been recognized as the high watermark of Christian faith. It's really been unsurpassed in all history since. She's a quintessential servant of God. And so, what I want us to learn today, that she is then, as she points us to Christ, a model for everyone who would do God's will, no matter what he asks. And of course, that will is to bring Christ into the world. So we'll look at that under these four headings. The second, Annunciation, that's the ecclesiastical term for what's happening here, but it's really the second in the story. We'll look at her as the second Eve, then we'll look at her son as the last Adam, and then we'll consider her, as it were, in a fashion, as the first Christian. So let's look at this second Annunciation by looking at the first and the second together. And the first thing I want us to remind ourselves of is that it marks the end of one era of God's redemption and the beginning of another. That's what we saw last week. We saw that the story of God's people is replayed all through the account of the visitation of the angel to Zechariah in the holy place of the temple. Herod and the oppression, the priesthood and the temple, the righteous and the barren. We saw all these things from beginning of end told the story of God's people throughout. We saw that Zechariah's faith faltered at the end and he was disciplined for it. But we saw Elizabeth had a more noble, complete, and consummating response. She's a better picture, as we saw, a stand-in of Israel. Israel as a righteous people in its best expression, but ultimately barren unless God were to act. We saw all these things. But now we see in the new era, in the picture of Mary, that this faltering, failing faith stops, and it becomes sealed in belief with her great lines at the end of our passage, "May it be done to me according to the Lord's word." That was just enough for her. So that's the first thing. She's starting something new. The page or the chapter, or we could say the epic of God's people, is changing. But also we need to see that this second Annunciation is very, very much like the first. And I want us to walk through the parallels, because I want us to see the art and the accents of where it becomes different, so that we can see how Mary propels us into the course of the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Of course, the most obvious similarity is that there is a vision in both. The angel Gabriel comes to both of them. Also, the most obvious and parallel between the two is that they're both terrified. They're both afraid. So we have the visitation of the angel. These things are being mirrored. We have the fearful reaction of both the recipients of the vision. That's in verse 12 for Zechariah and 29 for Mary in our passage. And we can see that God is telling a story by parallelism. He's saying the same thing is happening, which has always happened among my people, but this time it will be constitutionally and fundamentally different and more complete. We can start to see that in the next parallel. There is a rather long message. First of all, there's a long message to Zechariah when he's told that his son will come and he will bring the fathers and the sons together, and he'll be he will be a joy to them and to the people of Israel. And similarly, when Mary asks, as we'll look at this more closely in a bit, the longest words of the angel are also to her in the passage in response. So we can start to see where the accent is being put. This parallel vision, parallel response, parallel messages, the emphatic message of the angel. And then the next thing we see is that they both have a question. Now, it turns out that we saw last week that Zechariah had a bad question. He wanted to know how he could know, and Mary simply has a question based on wonder. How can this possibly be? And then both of them are given a sign. I want you to see that Luke is intentionally structuring these, because he's telling the story of how God structured them, to tell the same story, but also to finally complete it. And the story and the sign that was given to Zechariah is, you can't talk till the baby's born or hear. The sign to Mary is, God has already been a work in the people of Israel, because your kinsman, probably not a cousin, but maybe a cousin, it's a broader term, your kinsman Elizabeth, she's with child in the sixth month. So there's this encouragement. In a way, what we're seeing is that these stories, if you bear with me, are twins. But they're sort of fraternal twins. They're not identical twins. They're telling the same story, but a different story. And if you want to press the analogy a little bit more, to go back, if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, there were two twins that came that were fraternal twins, and the older served the younger. And so in this passage, again, the older, John, will serve the younger, Jesus. So we're starting to see that Luke is telling this the story of God's people, and he's using the paradigm of visitation of angels, of the birth of a promised child, but he's advancing it on to the next stage. In fact, not only is does it complete and mirror the same image, the same annunciation, but it's also the first annunciation is what makes us prepared for the second annunciation. After these days, your wife will conceive, and John will come, and he, as we know from the story of the Bible, he prepares the way. Now, what's significant about Elizabeth, and I want to underline her faithfulness and centrality in the story, is that although John is the one who will prepare the way, and in some ways, John comes to us as the first herald of the coming of Christ, although we'll see in the story it's not true, actually, the very first person to declare that the Christ is coming could have been Zechariah, remember? But he messed up. His faith faltered. And then, it's just in our next week's passage, it will be Elizabeth. How am I so blessed that the mother of my Lord would come to me? And so you can start to see the story is propelled. You know, we might say something significant happened. It's going to be so hard for me not to do my really good Winston Churchill imitation here. I'm not going to do that, although if you don't have a good Winston Churchill, I just don't know what you're doing here, because everyone should be able to imitate him. But what he said after the Second Battle of Al-Alamein, when they preserved the oil fields in the Second World War, was, this is not the end, this is not the beginning of the end, you know this, but this might be the end of the beginning. And that's what we're seeing in the story. That's a great significant battle early in World War II, when they kept the Germans from basically running up to the Nile Delta and then getting access to all the oil to drive the engine of war. And it was a first great victory. Not the end, not the beginning of the end, but the end of the beginning. And that's really of much more significant import, this pivot that we have that leads us away from the second annunciation and puts it in context and introduces us to what I want to call the second Eve, Mary the Blessed. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be, as of course any normal person would. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That startling scene and his wild words get lost on Protestants and our instinct to minimize the significance of Mary. We want to do that. Now, we want to do that for reasons. Mary's not the co-redemptrix. She's not the queen of heaven. I'm telling you not, please, to pray to her. That is not her role. But I would say this too, both in the story of the Bible and just in the common alliance and tenderness between a child and his mother's, it would be ill-advised to dishonor Mary. You will find yourself, I think, disappointing her son, who is your Savior. Now, she is, in many ways, as pedestrian as any prophet is, but a prophet she was, as we'll find out next week, and she was much more tenderly embraced, I think, by Jesus than any other of his disciples. How could that possibly not be? We know that Jesus had an inner circle, and we know he had three, he had 12, he had 120, he had 500. Now, if you don't imagine that the Son of God would have a tender place for his mother, I think you misunderstand the humanity of your Savior. But it's not just this childhood mother relationship. It's also the significance of the greeting and her centrality in the story of redemption. Greetings, that's a common word. Greetings is just grace to you. Common, it would be said, hello, hi, blessed are you. It's the kind of thing we'll say in the foyer in its own context. But highly favored is a significant, specific word it means that God has graced someone with special order or importance. They've been declared by heaven to be in a unique and special status. In fact, the only other time that word is used in the New Testament is when a man named Paul to a church in Ephesus says to, speaking of Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in his beloved. Now, this is what Origen said. Gabriel's a church leader in the 4th century. Gabriel's address has no parallel in Scripture. No angel speaks this way. Aquinas said the same thing. Scriptures do not show angels speaking this way. The unique, emphatic, startling reality of Mary hearing these words from angels should humble us before God, our Savior, and his ways. But Mary is also emphatically greeted, but also part of her glory is that she is ordinary. Very ordinary. Now, where is she met? Where's the last scene? The first annunciation happened where? Not only in Jerusalem, right? Not only in the temple, correct, but in the holy place in the temple where the incense was. Now, there could be no place more unlike that in all of the promised land than a place no one has ever heard of almost, except for the Bible, a place called Nazareth. In fact, this is so obscure. So the first annunciation is literally in the redemptive center of the universe. The second annunciation is in the middle of redemptive nowhere almost. And this think of how significant this is. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in Josephus, the early historian. It's not mentioned in rabbinic literature like the Mishnah or the Talmud. In fact, it's not even mentioned outside the Bible till the end of the 4th century. 295 is the first time anybody mentions that a church isn't built there till the time of Constantine. This place is from nowhere. Mary is absolutely no one. But not only that, compare her with the first Annunciation, compare her with the pedigreed priesthood of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are ensconced and established in the order of God's people as sort of the equivalent of medieval nobility. They're not kings and queen, but they are established as influencers in a sacred place. But compare Mary, who is an anonymous woman until, well, not now, but then, had no status. She was betrothed, but not married. She would be, in a moment, an emblem of scandal for her unbelievable pregnancy. So remarkable and unbelievable was her pregnancy that when we read the two accounts of the nativity in Luke and certainly emphatically, clearly in the Gospel of Matthew, we find out that this young woman came to her betrothed Joseph, told this entire story to him about the angel and what he said and her questions about how she had never been with a man. She said the whole thing. She said, and by the way, Elizabeth, you know Elizabeth, I've talked about Elizabeth. She is with child, and we thought she was barren. And you know what Joseph said to her? I do not believe you. And he decided to put her away quietly. This is the contrast between these two. Mary, who could speak, was not believed. Zechariah, who knew, could not speak. But this is where the parallel between these two and the emergence of the new Eve becomes even more emphatic and spectacular. The righteous couple was barren, but able by God's mercy to produce an heir. And now this is not a barren woman. This is a virginal woman. This is someone who's never been. Remember I said the parallels were emphatic in order to underline the significance of the distinction that although Elizabeth had a husband and could conceive a child by God's grace, Mary, not yet fully married, had never been with a man, and there was a new creation in her. This is her wonder. This is her glory. I would say that this account, which I have read 1,000 times and still not sure how to articulate its meaning or significance, in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, I would say that passage of Scripture, the accounts of the crucifixion and the accounts of the resurrection, form the holy of holies of the Bible. The incarnation, its consummation in the crucifixion, and its vindication and exaltation in the resurrection. And we are in this sacred place. The power of the Most High God will overshadow you. That is clearly language of the Spirit of God in creation, making a new creation, hovered over the waters. It's reminiscent of the presence of God at Mount Sinai when he brought the law and the covenant to his people. It's reflective of the temple, when Solomon dedicated it, and it was filled with the glory of God, Mary is becoming the center and the origin and the generator by God's power of a new humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. One man put it this way: the church fathers especially recognize that in incarnating his son, not in the priestly womb of Elizabeth, but in the common human womb of Mary, God was fashioning again the whole human race and providing its Savior. I think that because of who she gave birth to, Mary is the most important person in the Bible outside of Jesus. Which isn't a call to venerate her, but it's a call to understand, as we would for Moses and all others, the significance of her role as the mother of our Savior and the honor that God gave to her. And what did he say? His name will be this last Adam. For this is what the passage is about and the Bible is about. And she knew full well that this story was ultimately not about her, although she would sing of God's favor to her in just these next few verses. But his name will be Jesus. Significantly, Joseph doesn't name Jesus, but Mary, you shall give him the name Jesus. And he, then we're told, this one that she gives birth to will be called great. It's significant. John the Baptist would be great in the sight of the Lord, but Jesus would simply be great. That's language in the Greek Old Testament. That's language when someone is simply great blank, that's referring to God himself. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and he will be called the Son of David. So this accounts for the Son of Man and the Son of God language that this Savior will bring to the world. And his exalted throne will last forever and ever. So really, the passage and the reason of Mary's significance and why she should be honored is the only reason why any one of us anywhere in any time should ever be honored, and that is that we were used in the service of the coming of the King, of the Son of the Most High God. Jesus, whose name means Savior, the Son of David and his throne and his kingdom. The New Testament understood this. Here's a passage from Hebrews. It's a little long, but let me read it for you. For to which of the angels, comparing Jesus to the angels had become evidently common in parts of the early church, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels, hear this, worship him. Or which of the angels does he say, make his angels winds and the ministers of flame? And then he goes on to say, your throne, O God, will last forever. This is language spoken of this one that Jesus, that Mary gave us, this Savior of ours, as we sang about him anyway. And it raises profound questions about the intersection of God and humanity and the purpose of the world and his redeeming power and the measure of his love for us. And Mary asks the first one. I told you, in a fashion, we're going to think of her as the first Christian. She's the first one that professes a kind of faith. That's a bit of a rhetorical tool rather than a specific title. But let me help us understand, because what I said she becomes for us is not a savior, not an intercessor, but a picture, a model. Let's follow Mary as she followed her son, just like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And the very first thing we learn about her faith is that it had questions. Mary's faith had questions. How can this be, since I am a virgin? How could that possibly be the case? Mary understood, as we must understand, that at their center, all the promises of God imply or require a transcendent creator that can bend the particles of the universe and override the rules of science as he pleases. That's fundamental to understanding a creator. How can I know? No, that's what Zechariah asked. He wanted an answer of knowledge. Mary's was wondering, not wavering. It was about God's power, not his proof. But fundamentally, if you're exploring Christianity, the word supernatural isn't even a word in the Bible. It's not a thing. It's more the child of the scientific era than it is of the scripture. Of course, God can do as he pleases. Mary's question, however, is our own. And Zechariah gives her some answers. What I want us to see is faith will always believe the impossible, not the unreasonable. It's not unreasonable that God, who made Adam and Eve, could make the last Adam, the son of God, in the womb of the very same kind of dust that he made the first Adam out of. Remember, he made Adam out of dust, and he breathed life into him. And you and me and Mary, we are the remnant dust of our father, the first Adam, and he made a new Adam out of that same dust. But if you're exploring Christianity, the impossible will always be at the heart of what it means to believe. If you're living Christianity, you're supposed to have signed on to that, but that will pose challenges when a loved one dies or God's providence becomes severe. But how then is it answered? Well, God's answers comes in three parts. The first part is the mystery. The second part is the benevolent accommodation. And the third part is theology. So Mary has this question. It's much different. It's a question of wonder, not wavering. It's a question of God's power, not proof. And this is how Gabriel answers. The first is this mystery that I spoke to you a moment ago. It's cloaked in paradox, wrapped in enigma. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the child born to you will be called holy. What I said earlier about the sacred beauty and complexity of that passage, I'll say again that part of God's answer will always be, you wouldn't understand if I told you. You will not understand how God can fulfill his promises to be your God and the God of your descendants after you by looking at his providence at a point in time in your own family, or to heal you of your diseases, or to redeem you from your sin when you're sick, or to give you peace. We all want peace, but we want peace this side of understanding, not the peace that passes understanding that Paul says. And always the answer to faith is you wouldn't understand. Or if you would understand, God won't tell you. So part of the answer to Mary's question and your question of faith, as we follow her as our model, a portrait of what it would mean in extreme circumstances to follow God no matter what he asks, is part of God's answer is I'm not telling you. Psalm 131 says, the exalted things are not mine. They don't belong to me. I'd stop looking for answers that I don't rate for and wouldn't understand if I had. So think about the most acute stress point of your faith right now, and you want to follow this model, then understand that part of the answer is God's not going to tell you how this works out, what it means, or why he's doing these things. That's the first part of the answer. The second part is he will show us benevolent accommodations. Then after he says something that the church for 2,000 years, and surely Mary in that tender moment, did not understand, likely did not understand it after the child was created in her, though she experienced it. Of course she would not have understood that. But the very next thing out of his mouth is, and your kin, Elizabeth, is in her sixth month, and she was barren. And this is what we have. These are the handholds, the footings upon which we follow God in our trials and our struggle to believe. what he's saying, ultimately in the context of the story to Mary, is, hey, Mary, here's Elizabeth. Here's an emblem, a picture, a portrait of God's faithfulness, but it's also what God has done through all these ages with Rachel and everyone else and all God's people. This is why we're supposed to tell each other the mighty acts of God. They are reminders, they're anchors, they're encouragements, they're testimonies to build our faith, to recollect not just in the history of scriptures, not just in the history of the church, but in the history of your own life, to remember how you were confounded and distressed and white-knuckling your faith, and God then at that season 5, 10, 20 years ago, or with your parents or grandparents, he came and answered them. The first answer to how we are going to believe is that God will not tell you. The second answer is remember what God has done. Make accounting of it. Recognize it. The story of the exodus of Egypt, the entrance into the promised land, the discipline of the exile and the grace to return. And the last part of it, the fundamental part, is the part where all of our faith rests. And Mary said, and he said to Mary, for nothing will be impossible with God. Now, you would expect to come here on Sunday morning and hear me say that the ultimate answer to your faith is who God is, and so I won't disappoint you. When Gabriel tells Mary that all things are possible with God, he's clearly, I can't believe he's not remembering what happened when, likely him, said the same thing to Sarah. Why did Sarah laugh? This is from Genesis 18. Shall I indeed bear a child? And now that I am old, why did she say that? And then the word is here in verse 14 of Genesis 18. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The most important question is, can God do what he says? Well, there's another question that's just as important. Will God do what he says? Really, your life is to be built on two things. One, the power of God, surely. The power of God who can do all things. Nothing is impossible for him. What is the thing that you think is impossible for him? That point of most acute faith where your belief might break. He can do that. But when Gabriel says in this passage, all things are possible, or nothing is impossible with God, he's saying that in the context of this redemptive flood, this overflowing tidal wave of the goodness of God, all the way through the story of God's people. That's why it's so important to understand that in the story of Zechariah, God started to retell the whole story of his people. Not only can God do what he says, but he will. He's good. He's loving. So here you are with your most strenuous exertion of faith today. Or maybe you don't have one. That's too obvious today. You might in a year or 5 years. You ask your questions, but ask them in wonder, not wavering. Ask them about God's power, not to prove to you. And then expect these three answers. You will not know. God will not reveal to you the formula of his plan. And if he did, you likely couldn't understand it. No, neither could I. He has given you accommodations and encouragements all your life. How significant it is that we in this room, I think, have eaten every single day our entire life, and yet we still wonder if God will provide for us. So remember those accommodations, and finally ask yourself if he is able. And then you'll be ready for this answer. This is faith's answer. Faith's question, we've seen, God's answers, and then faith's answer. Mary said this incredibly remarkable thing in the context as a young woman who is about to be scandalized in a few days would not be believed by her beloved Joseph. This is what she said. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That is the Christian life in one phrase. Behold, servant is probably not a strong enough language. Behold, I am the Lord's slave. I have a master. I have no rights of my own. I don't claim my own dominion. My resources, my time, they are not his. My reputation, it is not his. Let it be done to me according to what he says. That's your whole life if you follow Christ in everything. And every time you endeavor to do that, you will find a thousand reasons why it's not only probably impossible, but almost certainly ill-advised. But will you say with her, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That is Christianity. That's what it means to follow him. That's why Jesus said, Father, they are mine. You gave them to me because I gave them your word and they received it. So the good news is you get to be a little bit of a martyr every single day. Now, this is very, very extremely unlikely that anyone in here will be a martyr. But every martyr began his or her martyrdom by dying to themselves and obeying God in little things every day for their whole life. That's what belief is. In 155, the bishop of Smyrna named Polycarp, a godly man, was given an opportunity to live. The emperor was, during the persecution, very patient with him because he had a grand reputation. And he finally asked him one last time, please, just pinch a little incense, just make a little offering. And this is what he said, 86 years have I served him, Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior now? And they burnt him alive. Now that's pretty dramatic, and you're not going to get burnt alive, okay? Especially if you're a young child driving home. Did the pastor say? No. But, you know, 86 years he followed since he was a child. That's what I'm saying to you. You are the Lord's servant. Let it be done to me according to his word. It's the crystallization of the Christian faith. It's all we have to do. It's our micro martyrdom, like it was for Mary to enter into that every single day. Let's pray.